Let's turn in our Bibles, you guys, to Psalm 11, and we're going to look at a few tonight. Not more than you should be reading daily. If you're reading through the Psalms every month, not less than you would be reading daily if you read through the Psalms every month. Psalms 11 through 15, title of our study tonight, Resting in the Lord. One of the reasons the Psalms tug at our hearts, and they certainly do, is that they're written from the heart. They're not aimed at our mind. It's not so much educational as, well, encouragement. We learn in it anyway. We'll learn anywhere in Scripture. But when you hear someone who's brokenhearted or you hear someone who's struggling, and, well, even if you haven't been through what they're going through, your heart goes out to them. And if you've been through what they're going through, well, your heart strings just resonate with theirs. That's what happens to me, and I'm pretty sure to most of us as we read through the Psalms. Now, nothing is more distressing in the midst of a trial than well-meaning friends sharing their opinions. And what I mean by that is those who haven't sought out or sat before or heard from the Lord who come saying, hey, don't worry, it's all going to work out in the end. You know, we all know it's all going to work out in the end. But when you're suffering and struggling, you're not so concerned with the good old by and by, you know, and it comes to pass. You want to know, well, what about now? How do I get through now? How do I get through today? And the Psalms we consider tonight, well, they're written during a series of trials. David's life was just one trial after another. Oh, I know he rose to great heights, but when he was young, preteen and early teen, he took on lions and bears in his defense of the sheep, the flock that he was caring for. When he was still a teen, he took on Goliath, and he knew because he'd conquered the lion and he'd taken on the bear and God had delivered him from both that Goliath would fall at his feet as well. He had to run from the armies led by Saul, who was trying to keep the throne. He had to run later from his own son, Absalom, who was trying to take the throne. So whether it's Job's friends or Job's wife or David's friends here, well, look at chapter 11, verse 1. In the Lord I put my trust. It's a statement of absolute faith and confidence in God. Were times tough? You'll know for sure they were when we read the psalm. But David begins with words of faith. Here's the counsel of his friends. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. Now we know that there are times where running is most appropriate, like Joseph running away from Potiphar's wife when she came on to him. Sometimes you gotta run because that's the only godly thing to do. But to run when God's calling you to rest, to run when God's calling you to trust, well, to run just because your friends are saying, hey, look what we see. See, his friends, his counselors, they have eyes on the enemy. David's eyes are where? They're on the Lord. In the Lord, I put my trust. How can you say to myself, flee? Well, look, the wicked. And watch out, they're after you. So, what about you? What do you do when the pressures mount? Where do you go for rest, for peace? Listen, over the years, I've observed, for some, it's the bottle. And I got to tell you, the bottle is perfectly fine if you're 1 year old or younger. But if you're stressed out, you don't need a binky or a bottle at 30 or 40 or 50 or 60. No, you need to fix your eyes on the Lord, the author and finisher of our faith. You need to put your hope back in the Lord. And so if it's the bottle, he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. For millions today, it's the prescription. There has never been a more over-medicated group of people than Americans today. Now, I'm not saying if you have a medical issue that requires medication, you shouldn't take it. Of course you should take it. You can pray, and if God heals you, then you save the copay. But the bottom line is, if you need the medication, take it. But if you're taking medication simply because you're anxious, and many do, he says, be anxious for nothing. Here's a prescription from the great physician. It comes with no copay, no deductibles, and it's always available. It doesn't run out. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. He promises a peace that will no longer say, but Lord, I need to understand this. Well, some of us who know that the bottle's not the answer and the prescription won't go anywhere, we just work harder or play harder. If you're older, then it's probably sports just because of our generation. If you're younger, it's probably video games, but it could be sports and video games. But I've never seen anybody with real problems spend 5 hours on a video game and get up saying, well, everything's all right now. Nothing changes while we're running and hiding. Nothing changes while we're ducking the issue. The best way to deal with stress is head on. Now, I say this as someone who regularly gets stressed. I don't want you to think, well, how, what do you know? You're never stressed out. No, that's not true. I get stressed out. But I know that God's my only hope and refuge. Why? Because before I came to him at 27, I tried all the other things. If they had worked, I would have never come to him. But I finally got to the point where I'm like, Lord, I can't live like this anymore. And so instead of running from him, I found a way to rest in him. Well, if the foundations, verse 3, are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This question, it is the heart of the psalm. And the question, what are the foundations we have to ask? Well, spiritually, personally, in church, in society, the foundations of our faith are faith in a faithful God. It's simply that we believe God, the one who made us and revealed himself to us in his word and then perfectly through his son. We have confidence that he's able to keep everything we entrust to him. Submission to his will. It's foundational, you see, spiritually. It's not enough to know the will of God. We need to be doers of the word of God and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. And especially, this is important when it leads to sacrifice or suffering. The Jerusalem church gives us a model of what the church is supposed to look like as far as its foundation. Now, we know Jesus is the foundation, but we're building on that reality of who he is. Upon this rock, Jesus, in fact, he's actually doing the building as we preach the gospel and teach the word. Upon this rock, Peter's confession that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, said, I will build my church. So what do we see in Acts? We see that the church, the 3,000 that were added to the church in one day, they all continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That means they were in the word of God. They were students of the word of God. They continued in fellowship. They weren't just coming to study. They were coming to hang out and get to know each other and minister to one another. They continued in communion. Every time they broke bread, and the word fellowship actually speaks of meals together anyway. That's why communion has to be talking about, well, that part of the meal where we remember him and the bread and the cup. And then in prayers. Prayers, just thanking God as we do. When we sing the psalms or these songs we sang tonight, we're just praising him. That is a form of prayer. You know, when Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, it's praise, prayer, and praise. Because praise is a prayer offered in song. What about society? What's the foundation of society? You should know as Christians, it's marriage, it's family. That's why there's such an attack on marriage and the family. And let me suggest, if the foundations are destroyed, if someone could take your faith from you, rob you of it, if someone could keep you from believing that submitting to God's will is best for you in every situation, if we get away from fellowship and the word and the cross, communion and prayer, well, same thing in society. Our society's crumbling because marriages are crumbling, because families are broken. And you can't build a healthy society on broken material. So we come to him, and he is an expert in repairing that which has been broken, which been bruised and battered and beat up. He puts us together, makes us right. So the foundation of society is marriage and family, and the foundation for a healthy marriage or healthy family, love, commitment, faithfulness. Well, David's solution to his friend's suggestion is to point out to them, verse 4, as I point out to you, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold the eyelids, or his eyes behold his eyelids test. Love when you just skip a word, you know. His eyelids test the sons of men. Remember, Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. And that's really what David is doing here, the Lord, because his relationship to God, as close as it was, and he's called someone who was a man after God's own heart. We know that we are children of God, and that our God is in heaven, that he's holy and perfect, that he's all-seeing, all-knowing, and he can control our situation and change it in a moment. I've said it before. I'm sure it'll sound familiar to you, but if God wanted to change your circumstance, he could do it in a second. But God wants to change us. That's a lifetime proposition, even for God. So he's saying, I'm not gonna run. I'm not going to hide. I'm not going to flee. Why? Because I'm looking to the Lord, and he's still on the throne. He's watching over us. He's testing the hearts. He tests the righteous, verse 5, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Testing of our faith. We've seen it again and again. It's both necessary and beneficial. The faith that can't be tested is a faith that can't be what? Trusted, absolutely. And so he's saying, when God's testing you, and that's how he saw this. He's like, okay, they're after me again. Lord, what's up with this? Not, I got to get out of here, but what do you want me to do? You want me to stand my ground? You want me to run? You want me to stay? You want me to hide? Because David didn't care. He just wanted to be where the Lord wanted him. He wanted to show faith in God by obedience to God. So no, when God tests you, he's showing your faith is genuine. He never tests you in order to get you to fail. It would be like you who've raised kids or are raising them now, trying to teach your children something, and you give them a test knowing there's no way they could pass it. Why? That's no help. You're trying to build confidence in that child, and so you want them to succeed at something, to say, hey, I can learn, I can accomplish, I can. So you teach them, then you test them to show them they've actually grown. That's what the test we go through do. They also, and sometimes people don't like to hear this, the test we go through and pass, they prepare us for greater tests. So it's like, well, hey, I just went through a huge trial. Awesome. Enjoy. How long do I have? Who knows? There could be another around the corner. It could be months. Why? God has his timetable for what he's trying to do in us. But I know he never takes us beyond where he can keep us. He never lets us get beyond where he has control. Well, again, I'm strengthened. I'm matured. I'm prepared as God brings me through the fire. The unrepentant sinner is mentioned here because when he says his eyelids test the sons of men, the wicked, the latter part of verse 5, the one who loves violence, his soul hates. We saw this in one of our last studies, and it's shocking to those who've never read it. God hates those who are his enemies. Now, here's the interesting thing. We were once his enemy, And yet we know he loves the whole world. So we're like, okay, well, how can he love me and hate me? No, what he hates is the unrepentant sinner, the one he sends his son for, who just turns from it and counts the blood of Christ as nothing, continues in his sin, continues in his wickedness. God hates that for what it does to that man or woman, to what it does to that family, to what it does to every person they come in contact with. Because the unrepentant sinner is an enemy of God. Now, here's the deal. We're all sinners, and our only hope is salvation by grace, saved by grace through faith. That's what we learn in Scripture. So every person here who's saved has been given a gift of salvation by God. And Jesus bought that gift and bought you. But here's the thing. If you are not in Christ, if you haven't been born again of his Spirit, well, then he says you're against him. You're with him or against him. You're either serving him or you're his enemy. And I know that this is hard because before I was a Christian, I thought I already was a Christian. I never thought I was a hater of God. But I know this. I was leading people, and I was leading them away from God. God had to hate that. Fortunately, he turned me, and so he took what he made me, and he's using it for good, just like he wants to in each of our lives. The wicked, you know, delight in the suffering of the innocent, of the meek, the humble. And God says it's the meek and the humble that will inherit the earth. The wicked man's joy is temporal. It's for a moment, but their suffering is eternal. We're reminded here in verse 6, upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone. I think you're supposed to say that with more force, but I just read it. But it's scary enough. Fire and brimstone, a burning wind, shall be the portion of their cup. We know this is literal because Revelation chapter 20 tells us hell and all its inhabitants will be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever. And it's a strange place because, well, to me, fire has light. But it's called the place of outer darkness. So it's not the fireplace with warmth and light drawing us in. It's the torment of knowing I could have been with God, but I'm separated eternally now from God. The Lord, he says, is righteous, lest any should doubt his judgment is right. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. The Lord's righteous. It means inherently and perfectly. He is the only righteous inherently. It says the Lord loves righteousness. When I do right, when you do right in his sight, he loves that. And then he provides and imparts and imputes righteousness to all who believe in him. Psalm 12 begins with the words, and I guess I never read the introduction. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. That was Psalm 11. Psalm 12 starts to the chief musician on an eight-stringed harp. A psalm of David. So as we've seen as we go through these psalms, he says, here's the instrumentation, here's the melody, here's the words. And you never want to read these without thinking about the fact that they were singing them. I actually started trying to put Psalm 13 to music, and it's kind of, you know, dreary because of what it's saying. I'm like, wow, this song's depressing. But I couldn't make it like, how long, O Lord, will you forgive me forever? Because, I mean, it just wouldn't work. So it's slow and it's moody and it's, well, I'm not to Psalm 13 yet, but here's what the Lord showed me. He starts out all somber and moody, and then he kind of has an uptick middle way through. Very short psalm, but he upticks, and it's like all of a sudden things aren't so bad. And then by the end, he's just praising the Lord. And I'm thinking, well, if I could do those three movements where we start mourning, and then we fix our eyes on God, and then we just end up rejoicing. We'll pray that it all comes out, and we'll someday sing it together. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. This is Psalm 12, by the way. I know I mentioned Psalm 13, because I remembered, and I was like, I had to tell you, because I would forget later. This is commonly referred to in Scripture. Well, not in Scripture, among the Scripture readers and preacher teacher types, as an Elijah complex. He's pretty much saying, hey, I'm it. Help! The faithful are gone. They're disappearing. But when Elijah made that very complaint, that they'd killed all the prophets, God says, hey, I got 7,000 guys out here. You're not alone. They haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So whenever I start to feel like, man, I'm the only one holding the line, which, by the way, never happens because I get to hang out with you guys. I see a lot of people that are loving the Lord and raising godly families and doing the right thing, even though it cost. And even though there's not an apparent immediate payoff. Oh, we know. We know our treasure's reserved for us in heaven. It's eternal. Well, when Paul feared for his life, God told him not to be afraid. I have many people in this city. When Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife, actually it's worse than that. He said, could you lie for me? I mean, fellas, come on. And then here's the worst. Isaac, his son, later does the same thing to his wife. It's like, oh, I remember what Dad did when he was scared. Our kids copy the worst of what we do. I don't know how we even heard that story. It's not the kind of story you want to sit around telling to your kids. But both the father of the faith, Abraham, and the one to whom the promises were passed, Isaac, motivated by fear and what they thought, the fear of the Lord can't be in these people, in this place. Turns out nothing could be further from the truth. That the supposed enemies of God in both cases, they were more in touch with God than Abraham or Isaac. How do we know? Because they both rebuked Abraham and Isaac for trying to deceive them and trick them. Well, they speak idly, he says, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips, verse 2, and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? We know it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. And you need to know that flattery comes from a heart that's trying to use and abuse. Pride seeks the glory that should always go to God. And now I'm not saying when someone does a good job at something, you shouldn't say good job. That's not flattery. But when somebody is buttering you up, and don't you notice it? I mean, usually it starts around 2 or 3 years old. They're just so cute at that age, and you think they're little angels, and then you catch them with their hand in the cookie jar. It's happened to most of us, hasn't it? And you're like, what are you doing? Especially since they had to climb on the counter and get something to get up there, and then they're way up where they're unsafe, and that freaks me out more than they're taking a cookie. But then it's like, getting it for you. You know that's not true. They're just buttering you up, and the worst of it is our hearts are like, oh, I want to believe that. I want to believe it. But see, we're not that gullible, and neither is God. And so here's what I know. When people are buttering me up, I know it. When they're trying to set me up, I know it. Hey, I worked at a carnival for my uncle when I was young. I worked in a bookstore watching people steal stuff and then call down. We had to actually call down and say, hey, this guy's stealing stuff over there. I had all these weird jobs when I was a kid. I set pins in a bowling alley. If you've never seen that, that's because automation, you know. But back in the day, you had to actually do this by hand. And my point is this. When someone was trying to work me, I always knew it. And then I hear people pray. And I have even found myself praying. And then I just have to stop and say, Lord, this is ridiculous. You know that I know that you know that I just want this. And so there's no use pretending that if you give it to me, I'm going to, you know, really do something great for you. Because we both know that's not even my motivation. I just want it. I want to drive that because it goes faster. Or I want to go here because I've never seen it. And And the thing is God delights in giving us the desires of our heart. So all we really need to do is align our hearts with His. Then every good thing He's purposed for us. I've noticed that most of my natural instincts or desires are not something God's all the way against. Just wants me to be straight up with Him all the time to say, Lord, I just want to see Hawaii. I don't want to pretend I'm going there to minister. You know I'll minister wherever you take me, but I'm not going to minister more in Hawaii than I would here. Just want to go there, Lord. And the cool thing is I've gotten to go to Maui, and I've been to Kauai, and I've been to Honolulu twice. And it's like, then I got to go to Japan. I didn't even want to go to Japan, and I got to go there twice. But I loved it both times. And what I realize is I love to travel. I'm a homebody when I'm home, but when I'm gone, I just love the action and being in London with my brother. There's an energy in a big city you just don't experience in a little city. There's also a lot of threat there, which is not always the best. Maybe that's part of the energy. You're excited to see if you're going to make it to the destination. People think that's the case in Israel. Not so at all. By the way, if you're praying about going on our next trip or on someone's trip, go. Save. Plan. Do it. Because I have never been anywhere where I felt safer than Israel. That's reality. I just feel safe there. And every time I go, I feel the same thing. And here's the interesting thing. We come back and they're like, wow, sometimes we've been there and serious things have gone on. And they're like, so what was that like? And I'm like, what? They go, don't you watch the news? When you're in Israel, you're not watching the news. You're touring the land. You're worshiping the Lord. You're studying in the places the Bible happened. So you get home and you find out stuff happened and you're like, wow, didn't know anything about it. And so the bottom line is, I don't even know how I got into all that, but except to say, oh, I do know. He's just saying, you know, it's the wicked who are flattering. It's the wicked who are double-hearted or double-minded. Speaking out of both sides of their mouth, I think that's one way people put it. And he says, Lord, put an end to it. Put an end to it. The oppression of the poor, he says, for the sighing of the needy. Now I will arise, it's verse 5, says the Lord, I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. God's eyes are on the needy, on the oppressed, on the hurting, on the helpless, and he promises to deliver and keep them safe in him. We see it again and again. Jesus goes into the synagogue. Everyone looks at Jesus and then looks at the guy with the withered hand. Why? They know Jesus' eye is going to immediately go to the most needy person in the room. And I love that. When we gather together, I have a confidence that God's word is going to minister to someone who I have no idea what you're going through. I just know you're going through something. And we're all going through something. But I'm going through these Psalms, and I'm like, Lord, you've so encouraged me yesterday, and you so encouraged me again today, and I'm so grateful for this. And it just builds up an expectation in my heart. I don't have to know. He knows. His eyes are on the needy. He knows exactly what you're going through. He knows your hurt. He knows your wounds. He's able to touch you and heal you. Verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Now, his words, of course, come from a pure heart. The word pure means there's no filthiness, there's no imperfection, there's no darkness, because the Lord's pure and perfect. Silver tried in a furnace. You know, tried in a furnace. It's just talking about they heat it and it burns off the dross, and they take it and they heat it again and it burns off more dross and they heat it again. That's what he does in our lives when he turns up the fire or when he allows the enemy to. It just purifies us. But he's saying, your words, Lord, these words, they're pure. They don't need to be purified. They just need to be heard. Well, the opposite, of course, is true of the idle, the flattering, the manipulative, the proud, the arrogant. their words are the words of the wicked, verses 2 through 4. And in verse 7, again, he speaks to those who are trusting in him. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Again, David shares his confidence in God's willingness and ability and faithfulness to keep us. Psalm 13, all of these, by the way, similar, and that's why we're grouping them. Next time we'll look at three. The next week, maybe just one. So we're not developing a definite, hey, this is how many, but it's more the thematic nature of them and the length of them that will determine how far we get in any given night. But Psalm 13 follows with the question every one of us either have asked or will ask at some point, and that's how long. We saw it in a recent study of the Psalms, either last time or the time before. But listen to David's how longs. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Now, this is the same guy that was just talking about how God watches over his own and protects him and blesses him and cares for him. And now he's like, where are you, Lord? What happened? Listen, the Lord's always right there. He hears, he sees, he's present. But the fact that we don't sense him at all times, well, that defects in us. And so he's saying, Lord, how long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Now, there is one thing, and I don't want you to miss this. These are actually words of faith. Why? Because he knows that this trial will come to an end. He's just saying, could it be soon? Could we get through this, Lord? Could I just sense you again? Could you just deal with them and deal with me? And Lord, I just want to sense your presence. And I do love that. He wants to be in the house of God. He wants to experience the presence of God. So how long isn't the same as what happened? Because David knows that God's watching over. But he's saying, how long is this trial going to go on? How long will the wicked prosper while God's beloved continues to suffer? If you've ever wondered, can the world get any more messed up than it is? I wish I could say no. I know the answer's yes. Why? I've read the Bible, and I've read it again. It can get weirder and will get weirder. Don't you think it's a little odd here in the 21st century, with all our progress and, you know, all that we've learned and our education and all this, that pornography is protected under the First Amendment, while God's Word, the Bible, is banned in many public places, and portions of it are revealed as hate speech or reviled as hate speech? Why? Because God's Word calls sin, sin, and calls sinners to repentance, and the unrepentant want nothing to do with it. But the tragedy is the solution to their problems is in the Word of God, and it's the Word that they're rejecting. But the craziness of a society that says First Amendment protects just about any bizarre, weird, radical speech or behavior. How do you have a First Amendment that protects weirdo behavior? But anyway, I read that stuff. It seems so simple and straightforward. And then, I don't know, there's volumes and volumes explaining away the simplicity of what the founders purposed and laid out. Listen, Isaiah, woe. It's one of the 111 times the Word of God uses the word woe. And woe means woe, watch out, or stop, or man, be wise, or turn, or too late even. Woe to those who call evil good. Let me read it to you, Isaiah 5:20, and good evil. Hey, that's this generation. Evil's good, good's evil. Sin is fine, but calling sin, sin, that's hate speech. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men who are mighty at drinking wine, valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. Woe to those who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, listen, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness. Their blossom will ascend like dust because they've rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. He goes on to say in verse 3, consider and hear me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. His plea is simple. Consider, Lord, hear, give me light, give me understanding. And then, as is so often the case, I made mention of it moments ago. He started so down. And we see that again and again. How long will you forget me? How long, Lord? How long? And then there's consider and hear, lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Now, verse 5, but I've trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. I love what he's saying. I have, and my heart, and I will. I've trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord. Not how long, but thank you, Lord, because he's dealt bountifully with me. These last two, Psalms 14 and 15, they contrast the fool and the wise. And let me suggest every person here, one or the other. And the fool, so, you know, don't want to keep you in suspense if you're new to this. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So, first of all, let me ask, if you're here and you don't believe in God, why are you here? I mean, taking notes and, you know, I hope so. I hope you're taking notes. I hope you're paying attention because God is real. And you were made by him and for him. Your sin separates you from him. And he says it's the fool who says there is no God. Now, he actually tells us why people reject the knowledge of God. When the evidence, and especially in our generation, is so for the reality of creation. Just about every physicist or, you know, those who are really, it doesn't matter if you study the big picture or if you study the littlest picture, study how your blood works or how your eye works or how your ear works. It's you couldn't use any word that would better describe it than miraculous. And the reality is God fashioned and formed us. We're not just the product of time and chance. But here's the bottom line. Here's why, well, David says people reject the knowledge of God. They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Now, our generation values education, and I'm all for it, by the way. I think that a good education, especially, I mean, if it was a true broad education where you were exposed to a lot of, you know, what's out there that's not just, an inch deep and a mile wide. But here's the interesting thing. Those who have high IQs, they're pursued and revered. You know, it's like just because somebody is educated or has a high IQ doesn't mean they're someone with God's wisdom, especially if they say there is no God. So I listen to people who are brilliant make the most stupid arguments. Because once you decide, okay, there can't be a God, now I have to explain how I got here or why I'm here or why there's good and evil. Or there are just so many things that are unexplainable, unless you just read the first few chapters of Genesis, then it all makes sense. So Here's the deal. God isn't impressed by what men value in one another. He calls the one who denies him a fool. The word is Nabal. There's actually a guy named Nabal married to a gal who ends up married to David. And he was completely his name. The word means vile, senseless, wicked, disgraceful. But listen, I've been to some major events, and from time to time I'm asked to come to a graduation for, you know, whether it's the firefighters or the police or different organizations, and just do a little invocation. And I haven't been asked as much lately because I keep forgetting you're not supposed to say in Jesus' name or anything like that. And so they get Bud, and then he forgets you're not supposed to say in Jesus' name. So it'll be working its way down through the group soon. But here's what I've never heard. I've never heard anybody introduced as, I want to introduce to you one of the most wicked and idolatrous and perverse and hypocritical people I've ever known. They don't do that. But God says if the person's a fool, that's what they are. If they say there's no God, why are we exalting them? Here's what's interesting. Men are all about, well, what people can do or what people know or what people have accomplished or what people have. But listen to God's word. He says, Jesus speaking to, well, those who were all about, well, I'll give you a couple and I'll come back to that one. Listen, here's what God's concerned with. Character, compassion. Character and compassion. He's blessed by those who do justly and love mercy and walk humbly before him. And after explaining at one point that you can't love God and money, the Pharisees so upset because they loved money. And he says, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Man, if we were to say, what are the 10 most important things that a man can aspire to? Probably 10 out of 10, unless you're talking about people who, you know, are trying to get the answer right from the Bible. What the world aspires to is an abomination in the sight of God. So, have the workers of iniquity, he asks, no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and God and Israel be glad. Hey, God is with his people. The Lord is for his people. And he is coming back to Zion and will rule and reign from Zion. Finally, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill. Psalm 15. Later we'll read, one thing have I desired, and that will I seek after, that I could dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And here the question is, who can approach you? Who can fellowship with you? Who can abide with you? Who can dwell in your holy hill? And he answers the question. It shows what God requires from those who desire to dwell with him. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. By the way, the unrighteous fool has no desire for any of this. An upright walk, not meandering aimlessly as we're told we once did, nor rebelliously, but obediently and purposely. Righteous works. That's impossible in our former fallen state. But in Christ, my works are righteous because they're done in righteousness. Undivided heart. A heart that speaks the truth. One that loves the truth, dwells on it, speaks it, and does it. The negative side, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. No backbiting, no betrayal. Loyal, trustworthy. Sounds like the Boy Scouts. But he's talking about us, friends. Jesus called us just that. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he who honors those who fear the Lord, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Hey, when you love the Lord, you hate what he hates. And you love what he loves. And when he says he swears to his own hurt and does not change, Jesus says not to swear at all. But here's how we deal. Let our yes be yes and our no, no. For whatever is more than these, Jesus says, is from the evil one. He who does not put out his money at usury nor take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. Not greedy, incorruptible, secure. Who may abide in your tabernacle? Listen, it's better than that for us. And we conclude with this thought. David wanted to abide in the house of God. We are the house of God. When we leave this building tonight, when the last person leaves and they shut off all the lights and they set the alarm and they drive out of the parking lot, this is an empty shell. And God from the beginning, even when he was getting ready to have them build a house for him, said through David, really David just acknowledging, I know that you don't dwell in house made with hands. And here's the deal. He lives within us. So he says, abide in me. Abide in me. It isn't, Lord, I want to be in your house. I love being with you. I love gathering together, worshiping and studying and fellowshipping and praying here. But when we leave, he goes with us. So when you get home, then it's like time to celebrate his presence there with your friends, your family, your roommates, your spouse, if you have one. So the question we began with and conclude with, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?